This morning we'll be beginning a series of messages taken from the epistle, the first epistle of Peter. And as we do so, there is a richness in this epistle that I am learning afresh, and even some new things that I hadn't known in the past as I dig into the depths of what's being presented here by the apostle. As we do so, let us, for our scripture reading, turn to the first epistle of Peter, and we'll read from the very beginning, verse 1 of the first chapter, all the way through to verse 12. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to them, to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so I've read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. In approaching this epistle, indeed, this first two verses of the epistle, the introduction, we have, oftentimes there's a conflict that I engage in, and I know many ministers do, whether how much or how little do we address in a particular passage. And here we're going to be looking at, in the next couple of weeks, the introduction. And because I was wrestling so much with this because there's just such a richness of truth that's being given here in this introduction. And so I thought that if I were just to gloss over it, that would be a huge, huge mistake. There's just so much in this. Beloved in the Lord, in Peter's introduction to his epistle, he's not given over to a cursory looking or cursory introduction. He's not just frivolously throwing out a bunch of words. Oftentimes we look at introductions and we just kind of gloss over them. But he's not done that. He's not given a superficial greeting. It tells us more than just who wrote this epistle and to whom it's written. And then just a greeting that is really something that is repeated by the Apostle Paul and others. There's more to it here than what we see if we just take a surface look on it. Peter reminds the readers of his epistle from whom his authority is derived. He gives very specific details of those whom he's writing to and describing them in great detail, or in the detail that he does. From the very beginning, we see how Peter is laying a foundation or the groundwork for the rest of his epistle as he writes to reassure and comfort his readers who find themselves in the midst of severe trials, and then instructs them to remain steadfast in obeying the truth. You'll notice, if you've ever gone through it, every chapter speaks about trials or suffering or whatever. This introduction helps us lay the groundwork for what he talks about later on in this epistle. And so we see him not only bringing comfort, reassuring the readers that what they're going through is not to be considered a forsaking of the Lord, but also instructs them to keep steadfast in obedience to His Word. Now, there's basically three parts to Peter's introduction. The first part tells us who wrote the epistle and his authority to write it, which is found in the first half of verse 1. From the second half of verse 1 through the first half, the second half of verse 1 to the first half of verse 2, he tells us to whom he's writing. And he does that describing their spiritual, social, and political status with the reassurance that their status is by no means by chance, nor is it an indication that they've been forsaken by the Lord. On the contrary, the triune God is actively involved in saving, preserving, and blessing them as His elect. Though, humanly speaking, their circumstances, their current social and political status seems to indicate otherwise. You're probably wondering why I'm using political as part of their situation or their status. You'll understand as I explain it through later on. This does not mean that they are Republicans or Democrats. This has a different meaning to it that Paul is using here. So their political situations, their standing in their community, if you will. The third part of the introduction is found in the second half of the second verse, which consists of Peter's greeting to the readers of the epistle, those who he's addressing to. And this greeting is also considered to be a prayer, a prayer requesting grace and peace to his readers. And so we learn that as we get there. I'll expand upon that at that time. And so at this time, let's look at the first part of the introduction to Peter's epistle. Now, it's obvious who wrote it. He just names himself, Peter. It is a name that was given to him. It wasn't given to him by his parents. His parents gave him the name Simon. The name that was given to him, Peter was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall in John 1:44, when Peter came to Jesus at the beckoning of his brother Andrew, Jesus said to him, "You are Peter," or Cephas. And so Jesus gave him that name, which means rock. It's for this reason that there are many who have misunderstood what that meant. They have contrived and conjectured that this meant that Jesus was naming Peter as the head over the church, over all the other apostles. He was going to be, in a sense, the Pope, if you will. And this assertion, however, lacks any kind of biblical support. Though Peter seems to be the spokesman, if you read through the Gospels, he seems to speak on behalf of the other disciples. And also he seems to have asserted a leadership role, especially when they were waiting in Jerusalem in the upper room after Christ ascended into heaven. And Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, wait for me there, and I'll pour out the Holy Spirit upon you as I promised I would. And so when they were waiting there in the upper room, Peter takes this leadership role and says, look, we have a missing seat here. We need a 12th apostle. And so he assumes that role of leadership there. And though he has done these things, there is no indication in Scripture that he was the head over the church on earth. We're reminded that at the council of, or the first council in Jerusalem, the very first council of the churches that gathered together to consider the Gentiles being brought into the church, into fellowship with God. They saw the miracle and the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were coming to Christ. And in that council that they had gathered together, Peter is just one of several speakers. Now, he's the first speaker, but there are others that spoke concerning this matter. We also observe that it was all of the apostles and the elders, together with the whole church, that appointed certain leaders of the church to go with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to deliver the decision that had been made at the council. We don't see Peter's name amongst all those that were leaders of the church. His name's not mentioned there, and he wasn't sent. We also see him not exerting any kind of authority whatsoever in that council. Further in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, we read of the Apostle Paul confronting Peter, withstood him to the face because of the hypocrisy that Peter was showing when he withdrew himself, separated himself from the Gentiles with whom he was having dining. He was eating. When certain Jewish men who came, who were sent by James from Jerusalem, and because he feared the circumcision, he feared those who were of the Jews, fearing that they would disapprove of him eating with the Gentiles. So Paul rebuked him. If you notice, Paul was never reprimanded for rebuking Peter because Paul was never rebuked for was reprimanded for rebuking Peter, even though Paul did that in front of everybody. And wouldn't you think that if Peter was the head of the church, the Pope, if you will, someone would have spoken up, hey, you can't say that. You can't rebuke Peter. He's the head of the church. You never see that in Scripture. We also have Peter's own testimony. It tells us that he did not consider himself over the other apostles and elders of the church. In fact, in the epistle that we're looking at this morning, or we will be looking at, we read in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In that, he does not put himself over the other elders. He puts himself on the same level, on the same plane as the other elders of the church. Even in the introduction, and we'll talk about what it means meant to Paul, or meant to Peter, about his office as an apostle. But he refers to himself not as the apostle of Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as an apostle. And in doing so, he puts himself, again, on the same level as the other apostles, not above them. And all this is to say that Peter was a name given by our Lord Jesus Christ, but it did not make him the head of the church. He was not the Pope, then, now, or ever. He was an apostle appointed by Christ, one of many apostles. He had no special authority over them. And in describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, we need to make note of what it meant for Peter, as well as the other apostles, to be appointed to this office. The apostle, the word apostle, as it's used in the New Testament, is understood to mean ambassador, delegate, messenger. This understanding of the word would distinguish the bearer of this office from others who would speak their own opinions with no real authority, using persuasive words of human wisdom, such as the philosophers of that day. The apostle was appointed to only speak and write, proclaiming the gospel of truth as is revealed to him by Jesus Christ, who appointed him and sent him to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, as with the other apostles of Jesus Christ, was appointed to proclaim Christ's message of the cross, to feed the sheep with the word of truth, speaking and writing as he was moved by the Spirit of Christ. It is in this way Peter declares his authority to write this epistle and the authority of the epistle. It is though he was saying that Christ is writing this epistle. So you need to pay attention. And you need to receive it not as an opinion of men or of a man, Peter, but as indeed, in truth, it is the Word of God. You wonder, as we look into the epistle here, he's writing to these people who probably already know that he is an apostle. Now, Paul did the same thing in his epistle, too. He introduced himself, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people that he's gone to and he's preached the gospel to. You see it in Corinthians. You see it in Galatians. You see it the letter to the Galatians. You see it to the Ephesians. When he wrote to the Ephesians, they knew he was an apostle. So why did Paul identify himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ? They already knew that. Same with Peter. He's writing to people that already knew that he was an apostle. So why did he put it in there? For this very reason, to establish the authority of the writing of this epistle, so that they, like the Thessalonians, received the Word of God when they heard it and declared it, when it was declared by the Apostle Paul, welcoming it as the Word, not the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Peter identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when he did that, he was telling the readers, including us, that he is writing under the authority and the inspiration of Jesus Christ, as though Christ himself wrote this epistle, as I mentioned. It's to be received by the readers, whether it's those he wrote to in the northern region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, or to us. It didn't make any difference that we are to receive it not as words of men, not as philosophical thoughts of a man, but rather as it is in truth, the Word of God. And this leads us to the second part of the introduction, to whom he is writing. In the second half of verse 1, in the first half of verse 2, we read, to the pilgrims of the dispersion to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. End quote. As mentioned earlier, Peter describes those who he's writing to in three ways. Spiritually, describing them as being elect. Socially, describing them as being pilgrims. And then politically, describing them as being of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We're going to look at all of these different statuses that Peter uses to identify and describe those to whom he's writing. But we're going to do it in reverse order. We're going to look at first the political, their political status, and we're going to look at their social status, and then their spiritual status. As we dig into the spiritual status, we'll see how it lays the foundation for the rest of Peter's epistle, and from which he also draws an illustration. He draws from what he's saying, describing these the readers here, he draws from that to make a point in the rest of his epistle. Politically, those who Peter is writing, they are a part of the dispersion, residing in an area of the northern part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's surmised that Peter went to this region as a missionary. He made a missionary trip there. It's reasonable to assume that because he was in Antioch, which is just south of Cappadocia, the region of Cappadocia. And so it's not unreasonable to think that he went there and made a missionary trip and journey through that area. He probably, if he did that, he was preaching to those of the dispersion who were there because of either one, the exile in 587 B.C. when Jerusalem fell and the Jews were dispersed. And then also in 2,000 years before Christ came, there was the Maccabean Wars, and there was a dispersion that took place at that time. And so it's some have suggested that these are the people that Peter was going to on his missionary journey, and these are the people he is writing to. And while this has a great deal of merit as to who the dispersion is, and as he has taken a missionary journey throughout the region of Asia Minor, it's more likely that these are those believers, those Jewish believers that have been dispersed for other reasons. For example, in Jerusalem, there was on the day of Pentecost, there were many people that had come together from various parts of the Roman Empire, including the northern part of Asia Minor. And so these are those who were converted. There were 3,000 of men who converted on the day of Pentecost. Some of them probably went back because to their homeland or to where they were at, where they had been dispersed to. And then others followed shortly thereafter. While many, though, had stayed in Jerusalem, others went back to their families amongst the dispersion, which included the northern region of Asia Minor. But when the persecution broke out, if you recall, when Stephen was stoned, that persecution started. And many of the Christians fled Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 9, verse 1, it says that they fled to Judea and other areas, Samaria, there in Israel. But later on in that chapter, and in a few chapters later on, it talks about that there were many others that were scattered even further away from Israel in either parts of the Roman Empire, which included Asia Minor, where they dwelt as temporary residents. They lived there away from their homeland. They were living in a foreign country. We also know that in the dispersion, there's probably Gentiles who were converted there in Jerusalem, who lived there. In Galilee, there are many Gentiles up there. It was a Roman province filled with those who were not of the Jewish belief at that time or Jewish faith. So there was many who had scattered because of the persecution who joined their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ in that dispersion because of the persecution that broke out as a result of Saul of Tarsus' persecuting the church. And so they too were temporary residents living in a foreign land. And this brings us to their social status. Socially, Peter describes those who he is writing as being pilgrims. The word pilgrims describes someone who is staying for a while in a strange or foreign land, sojourning, residing temporarily. They're, if you will, resident aliens, people who are there it's not their homeland, but they're there temporarily, sojourning. And so it is with those who Peter is writing to. They are temporary residents in a foreign land, the northern part of Asia Minor. They are away from their homeland, Israel, dispersed or scattered to a place where they are seen socially as sojourners and strangers. Now, while they are sojourners and strangers in a foreign land, there is a spiritual aspect to the term pilgrim. Now, Peter brings this out more so as he in chapter 2, verse 11, where he calls them sojourners and pilgrims, but for a different reason. They are a holy nation, a spiritual nation. Their citizenship is in heaven, as the Apostle Paul points out to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20. They're in Christ, and though they're residing on earth, their citizenship is in heaven. And so that means that all of us who are in Christ are sojourners and pilgrims. Even the Old Testament saints who died in faith, having not received the promises, understood and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11:13. So drawing from these passages of Scripture, we can see how easily it is to see a spiritual application when he talks about pilgrims. They are pilgrims of the dispersion. But because the apostle makes that correlation later in his epistle, and that he was very specific in what he was talking about, that application we're going to leave for that time when we get to chapter 2, verse 11. We're not going to travel further down that trail. And so we can see from the text itself that that's not where he's going with this, at least not at this point. He will further on down the road, but at this point he's talking about them being physically relocated from Israel, or their homeland, into a foreign country where they are residing temporarily. That being the case here, the apostle nonetheless is compelled by definition to be more specific about who he's referring to. The words pilgrims, sojourners, temporary residents can apply to anybody. Anybody who's traveling or staying in a foreign land, including unbelievers. In the case of those who are pilgrims of the dispersion, it may include Jews who had not converted to Christ. Peter narrows this, or addresses this dilemma, and narrows the field of those he's referring to by describing them in terms of their spiritual status. And this leads us to the third way Peter describes those who he is writing to. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because as we consider the spiritual status of the pilgrims who are the dispersion of the northern part of Asia, we'll see how this lays a groundwork for the rest of the epistle. Now, the spiritual status is that they are of the elect, or the elect. Now, the word for this week, we're just going to focus in on the word elect, as it's used in the New Testament by God, as He revealed it, in a general sense. And then, once we discuss that briefly, we're not going to cover all the aspects of it. We're going to cover some relevant points concerning this doctrine, this great doctrine of the faith, foundational doctrine of the faith. And then we're going to put it in context of how Peter is using it in his introduction to his epistle, and its use in the original language. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll take up verse 2, I should say, that expands upon the description given in verse 1 of those who Peter is writing to, where he also gives his greeting in that latter part of verse 2, which is another important part of the introduction. So now let's take up the word election and put it in its context. As Peter uses this word in his introduction, the word elect is understood to pertain to being selected or chosen, generally of those whom God has chosen from the general mass of humanity to save and draw them to Himself by the power of His Word and Spirit through Christ Jesus. We see how election works in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, where the apostle asks, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" God is the potter. He's the creator of all of mankind. He has power over the mass of humanity to take from that one lump of humanity and make one vessel for honor, His elect, prepared as vessels of mercy to enjoy the riches of God's glory forever in Christ Jesus. And then to prepare those that are not His elect as vessels made for dishonor, the reprobate, prepared to suffer the eternal torment of God's eternal wrath in hell, demonstrating the power of God, the justice of God, as it says in Romans chapter 9. Now, it's important that we understand that those who are elect of God are chosen not because of anything they did or because of anything that's in them. It is of mere grace. Again, we turn to Romans chapter 9, where we find in verse 11 the explanation of election in God's choice of Jacob over against Esau. And it says, "For the children," that is Jacob and Esau, "not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls." God elects not because there's any works involved, that He looks down in the tunnel of history, as is said by some Arminians, and He sees who does good and who accepts Christ and who doesn't. And He makes an eternal decree based upon that work of that individual. That's not what it's saying here. God chose Jacob not because of any work that he had performed. And it's for this reason the Apostle Paul calls it in chapter 11, verse 5, the election of grace. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll see just how important it is to have this understanding of election, when we consider in verse 2 of our text what it means when Peter writes, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's one more important point that I'd like to make concerning those who are elect of God before we put this word in context to Peter's introduction to his epistle. The elect were chosen not after creation. This was not an afterthought of God who, after the fall, said, "Well, maybe man messed up here, so now I've got to choose those who I'm going to redeem and who I'll just let stay in sin." No, election happened before creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1:4. It's an eternal decree that was made by God. God elected those who are to be His people, a holy nation, in a decree made in eternity. A decree that is not bound by space and time, nor bound by circumstances. More importantly, not bound by the quality or the quantity of a person's faith. Faith in Him. God's elect have the certainty of salvation, though the journey in this life may be filled with discouragement, suffering persecution, experiencing hardships such as physical infirmities, emotional distress, or economic poverty, which can either be self-inflicted because of our own stubborn sinfulness or from others who seek to cause us to stumble and fall into sin. We understand this to be true as we look at in Matthew, places such as Matthew 24. But before we go to Matthew 24, we see Paul in his writing in Romans chapter 8. He says, the elect He has decreed to to be redeemed and to be glorified over here. That's His purpose. Nothing can stand in the way of God accomplishing that purpose. And he goes to great pains from verse 32 on down to the end of the chapter, verse 39, to make sure that it is understood that there is nothing that's going to hinder God in accomplishing His good purpose of His elect. And just because they go through persecution and sufferings and harm doesn't mean they become the non-elect. The two are totally unrelated. Matthew 24:24, we read, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." I thank the Lord that He put in there, "if possible, even the elect." The deception is going to be great, but the elect are not going to be deceived. Not because they're smarter, more brilliant, because we all can get deceived from time to time because of our fallen nature. It's because God has determined them not to fall and be deceived. In Luke 18:7, we read also that He says, "Shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them?" Because being elect of God, His people can have absolute certainty that they will not be deceived and that God will not be deceived, and God will save them and avenge them. God will absolutely save those whom He has chosen from eternity. What God has decreed, no man can thwart. And while there's several other points that could be made concerning this very foundational doctrine of the faith, I've limited my discussion to these two areas, keeping in mind the context of its use in the introduction to Peter's epistle. So it is with this in mind I'd like to offer up the following biblical definition that's been taken from Louis Burkhoff's book, Systematic Theology. He defines election this way. Election is that eternal act of God whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace of eternal salvation. It pretty much sums it up in terms of the word election, or the elect. They are special people. God chose them, not because of anything in them, and not because of any good work. It's with this definition of election and those who are the elect in Christ, we'll now put this understanding in context of the passage before us this morning. In many of our translations, the word elect is found in verse 2. We'll see it in the New King James. We see it in most of them. To my knowledge, when I put up my Bible program, I have several translations there, and they kind of sit in parallel. And one of the translations is the English Standard Version, and also the Young's Literal Translation. Now, both of those have the word in a different location. And in the Greek, the placement of the word translated elect is not found in verse 2. It's there, but it's not. It's in the passage. It's either in verse 1 or verse 2. But it's not in verse 2. So it's got to be in verse 1. It's placed just before the word pilgrims. Now, grammatically, we see in the Greek that the word elect is in the same case and number as pilgrims is. It's in the dative, okay, and it's also in the plural, okay. So we have two words right next to one another. When that happens in the Greek, it means that one modifies the other. And so we have in the Greek, elect modifying pilgrims. And that's right next to each other in the Greek there. And so as an adjective modifying pilgrims, the literal translation of this part of the verse would be to the elect pilgrims. Hence the title I gave, to the elect sojourners. The significance of this understanding cannot be undervalued. It's important that we keep the word elect where we find it in the original language, in the Greek. And we'll get to that. We'll understand that next week when I talk about, when we undertake a discussion on verse 2, because those phrases, especially when it comes to according to the foreknowledge of God, we'll see where we need to place that, though it's reasonably assumed to be placed as a description of the elect. But we find that if we move that word elect, we'll find a different understanding. And it's great. It's so rich in meaning because here again, it's laying the groundwork for the rest of his epistle. It makes perfect sense. So as we dig into it next week, we'll get a full grasp of that. But in the meantime, we can apply to our lives what we have learned today in two ways. First, as with all the Scripture, let us, brethren, be mindful that when we are reading what is written in Scripture, we are reading the Word of God, not the words of men. There was somebody who wrote a comment saying that the Scripture is just the writings of men. They're fanciful thoughts, if you will. It's not. It's the Word of God. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, as with all the writers of Scripture, are writing as they are moved by the Spirit of Christ. And the Holy Spirit works in them in a very mysterious way. We don't understand it. We don't know how God is directing them in such a way that they can write communicate His will and His way of salvation without impeding His personality, without becoming a dictation, if you will. We don't understand that, but that's how it works. God moves them in a very special way to communicate His will and His salvation for His people who He chose from before the foundation of the world. As such, let us therefore, beloved, receive by faith the truths revealed in all of Scripture, looking to God for strength to obey His word and bring glory to His most holy name in Christ. Beloved in Christ, let us also, as God's elect, find reassuring comfort that surpasses our circumstances, even our quality or our quantity of our faith. I don't know about you, but I find myself sometimes just weak in the faith, not trusting the Lord. Doubt creeps in. But that's not a reflection of whether or not we're elect. That decree has been made. It's carved in stone, if you will. We can find reassuring comfort knowing that we are elect pilgrims, sojourners in this world, a people, a nation separated to God according to His good pleasure, apart from where our true citizenship, which is in heaven. This reassuring comfort means that though we may experience the world's hatred, endure hardships, distresses, discouragement, suffer under grievous trials and tribulations or persecutions, we can know by faith that we have been chosen by God from eternity and will always be His elect, because it's impossible that those who are His elect should lose that very special status through Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You. Oh, what great comfort we take in being elect of You. Lord, we're not being presumptuous in this claim. But Lord, we know that we are the elect because of the fruit of that work that is in us by Your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that changes us, that renews us, that washes us clean, that power of the Holy Spirit and Your Word that sanctifies us each and every day. We see the fruit of that work in us. And we know that You do not produce that fruit in the reprobate, but only in your elect. And so, Lord, we give thanks to you. We rejoice and find comfort in knowing that there is nothing that can steal us away from being your children, your elect, your people, your assembly of saints set apart from the world, taken out from the mass of humanity. Glorify you always, forever, in your presence. What great joy that brings, even in the midst of trial. And though trials are grievous, always, there's no joy in them at all. But yet we look with great anticipation what that promise of being, that decree of being your elect, because we know that you will fulfill all your promises in Christ. And this we give great joy and comfort. We take that and we rest in that. And because of that, Lord, we seek your strength as we go forth from here. Lord, that we might live to you, to your glory. And we praise you and we'll give all praise and glory to you in our conversations, in our words, in our deeds. We give all you praise and glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.